Let's turn to Luke 22, 24. In the verses immediately preceding these, Jesus announces himself as the Passover feast, as the Lamb who will be slain, fulfilling the Passover. It is in fact His body and His blood that are being offered in the Passover. He transitions, of course, into the Lord's Supper. And in doing that, though, we were also in that general section in the first verses of Luke 22, Judas, the hatred of Judas toward Jesus boils over, if you will, to the point where he has now made arrangements to deny Christ. Jesus announces that to his apostles. In verse 22, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then the apostles begin to question among themselves, verse 23, which of them it was who would do this thing. And now verse 24 through 34. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Well, even after celebrating the first Lord's Supper, after being with Christ, the Passover Lamb, all the glorious aspects of that meal, all the fullness of what it meant to be there on the scene when the fulfillment, if you will, and all that this meal, this Passover meal that had been celebrated for over 1,000 years, it comes to be realized and to be revealed, even with all of that glory, the apostles can't help themselves to drift back into the battle over the pecking order. And this is something that people struggle with. This is something that we struggle with. This continual need, in this case, to line up numbers 1 through 12. And as they're working on it, they're particularly in verse 23 focused on the number 12, the bottom of the pecking order, who's in last place, who's the greatest offender in our midst. But this is something that we naturally do as humans, and they were no different. And then verses 24 to 30. When we read the text, our first reading might be to say that that they're so insensitive that not only do they talk about the problems with you know who's in last place, but they also begin this argument again over who is in first place. But actually, we don't need to read the text that way. The other Gospels that record this event in Matthew and Mark both put it in an earlier time in Christ-like. And it seems that Luke is dealing with this event thematically. And he's saying that in case we are surprised or alarmed with this discussion and the apostles being so concerned over the pecking order in verse 23, he's saying, well, you know, realize this is not a first-time event. There was also a dispute that had gone on previously about who is in first place. But while they were so concerned about their pecking order and who's the greatest and who am I better than in verse 23, they really should have been concerned about verses 31 through 34, their failures as leaders. And a passage that begins with concern over the pecking order and who's in first place and who will be in last place really ends with a assurance of denial. That Peter will deny Jesus these three times. Now, it's easy, of course, when we read these accounts and the Gospels to be particularly hard on Peter, and Peter certainly had sin struggles, but Peter's failure, it's interesting that even with all the arguments among the apostles about who is first, who's the greatest, who's the least of the apostles, it's interesting that in the listing of the apostles in the Gospels, Peter is always mentioned first. Even when it's just Peter, James, and John, and certainly then when you have listings of all the 12, Peter is always listed first. And furthermore, for instance, in this event about Jesus, about Peter denying Jesus these three times, Peter's failures certainly are more public, but part of that has to do with the fact that he was bold enough to be a little more public. Right after Christ gets arrested in the garden, or as he's being arrested, the apostles scatter, and Peter is the one who's at least bold enough to creep back to the dark edge of the circle, if you will, to at least taunt, to peer in to see what is going on with Jesus when he denies Christ the three times. Yet the rest of the apostles, from what we read in the accounts, are nowhere to be found. So that's not to minimize and to say, well, Peter's sin was not that significant. It's just to say that, yes, he publicly denied Jesus, but the others absenced themselves from the presence of Christ entirely. So this is a passage, actually, in which Christ is flipping our concept and their concept of the pecking order on its head. And he's actually freeing us up not to engage in these arguments over the pecking order, not to be filled with concern about where I rate in relation to the rest of believers. Where am I in this pecking order? Unless we be too hard on the apostles for being concerned about their own place in the pecking order at a time when Christ is with them and glorious. How often do we come to church? How often do we spend time on the Lord's Day thinking about how righteous we are in relation even to other people in the congregation? I'm struck with how often when you have talk about roast pastor. Well, I've never heard pastors roasted like I have when I'm with other pastors. And there's maybe, you know, like it's synod and there's a sermon. And you want to hear a sermon dissected so everyone can assure themselves that they're a little bit better preacher than the guy who preached. Go to a meeting of pastors and you'll hear this sort of thing. And so this desire to be a little higher on the pecking order and to remind myself that I'm really doing pretty well in relation to other people is not limited to the apostles, but is something that we all struggle with. But what we see is actually hear that the gospel and the ministry of Christ frees us not to compete in this way, and instead to accept the roles of servant and the role of suffering, etc., as we're going to see. And Jesus begins with that. He said to them, in response to their wanting to be considered the greatest, in essence, you need to redefine greatness. You have a Gentile or a heathen, a non-Christian world and life view, where what greatness means is the person who exercises lordship, who has everyone else serving them. This is very true, actually, in the picture that's painted there in verse 25 about the people who are called benefactors and exercise authority. This is very true in Africa, in South Sudan, where the desire is to, and they actually term it this way, to be the big guy. And you want to be known among your family members as the most important, and to have people. I was at a graduation ceremony the last time I was there, and there was a big guy, and big actually has to do with your size too. You're better nourished than the rest of your family, and so it shows. And you want to be the person that when your relatives come to town, that they come to stop by at your house, ask you for a favor, that everybody else is beneath you, and so they all come groveling to you. And then you can, you know, tell them things that they need to do for you, and maybe in turn you give them something to benefit them. And so this desire to define rising to the top as something that means that therefore I can be served. And Christ flips this on its head, of course, in asking the question there in verse 27, who's greater? The person who sits at the table or the person who serves the table? And of course, the answer that we would give is, well, the person who sits at the table. It's far better to have servants than to be a servant. And Jesus says, that's not the way it is in my economy. I've come to serve you. And I've come as the one who serves. And so Christ's example shows us and that greatness actually is serving other people. Being willing to take the lowly jobs. Being willing to be the hardest worker in the family. Being willing to labor for the good of the siblings and the good of my parents. That's greatness, when we demonstrate that we have a servant heart like Jesus Christ. But beyond that, we also see another example. Jesus also points out that greatness means suffering. Suffering with Him. Suffering because we're in union with Christ. Once again, in our economy, we think that the greater you are, the more freed from suffering you are. And you can think about this on a job site, for instance. Who gets to sit in the coolest office? Who gets to avoid being out in the hot sun? Who gets to avoid the difficult jobs? Who gets to have the biggest office chair? The nicest office, the biggest office, the office with actual walls instead of partitions? Isn't it the person who's the greatest? And so suffering for the good of a company, for instance, that means you're further down the totem pole, further down the pecking order. But Jesus here says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. For the apostles, their greatness comes not from avoiding suffering, but from the fact that they are still with Jesus in spite of suffering. In fact, the fact that they've been able to suffer more than others is a confirmation actually of their significance. And remember that the ministry of Jesus and the life of Christ, there's a weeding out process, if you will, right? That as Jesus begins his ministry and is doing all these healings and providing food, everybody wants to be with him. And then as he starts to suffer, people start to go away. And as he talks about suffering for the kingdom, people begin to drift away and I don't like what this guy has to say so much. And so Jesus is actually encouraging the apostles that the fact that you've suffered along with me is a sign of your love for me. You are those who have persevered. And in Christianity, those who are most actively living near to Christ will suffer the most. Isn't that true? And isn't that just the opposite of what we think in the world? What our expectation would be is that the closer you are to Christ, the greater you are, and therefore, the better, the less filled with suffering your life would be. But Jesus says that's not the way it works. That if greatness is being like Jesus Christ, then the greater you are, the more the world is going to hate you. And the more difficulty is going to come into your life. And so we serve. So greatness in the kingdom of God means serving. It means suffering. It also means sharing in leadership. Once again, greatness in our minds means having the maximum number of people who follow me, who look to me, the maximum number of people who rely on me. And Jesus here says, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. You may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so greatness includes sharing leadership. And why is it that those who are great in the kingdom of God don't need people looking to them? Why is it that people who are great in the kingdom of heaven don't need a lot of people under their leadership but can share that leadership? Well, one of the reasons in this text is because our significance is an eternal significance. The apostles don't need to have, you know, Nathaniel needs to make sure he has more followers than Thomas on earth, you know, so that he's better off. No, because their position is an eternal position from King Jesus. And their significance is an eternal significance. And so they're freed up to do this, to share leadership because of eternal significance, eternal security. But they're also freed up to, and all of us, we're freed up to share leadership, to share significance. Why? Because the goal is not to glorify ourselves. The goal is to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, having multiple people in leadership, multiple people in positions of honor, actually helps that, helps us move forward in the goal of glorifying Christ. So we serve, we suffer, we share leadership. All of these things are contrary to the way that the world looks at leadership. But then a big one is a huge area where Christ redefines greatness is that Christ frees us up to admit mistakes, to admit failure as leaders. And to own that. And look at what Christ says, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. In our society and in our circles, greatness, and I think this is probably true throughout the world, Greatness means not admitting you're wrong. Never being wrong. Everybody else may make mistakes. Everybody else under me, you know, the people I've hired may do something wrong. Other people around me may err. But I don't make errors. That's greatness. And Jesus here says, no, no, no. That's not the way it is. And Simon's greatness comes not from never failing, but from failing and repenting and finding forgiveness, isn't it? Now, notice that one sign of Peter's greatness is actually the fact, and of his significance, is the fact that Satan would want to sift him like wheat. And what exactly does that mean for Peter and in the life of Peter? We don't know fully what that means. It reminds us of in the book of Job, of course, when Satan comes hunting for Job. But Peter here is particularly targeted. And Satan's goal is to undermine all of Peter's credibility and all of Peter's future usefulness. And Jesus says, but Peter, I have prayed for you. I've interceded for you. And I've interceded for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned to me. So Christ already knows. And of course, verse 34 makes that clear, doesn't he? That Peter is going to fail as a leader. Christ is already aware of that Peter is going to fail. But yet, there's grace offered. And Peter is freed up to admit that failure. Right? Greatness in the kingdom of heaven does not mean saying, I've never failed. Greatness means saying, I have failed in great and terrible ways, but the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is greater than my failures. Christ interceded for me before my failures, during my failures, and it's His intercession that's been effectual in raising me back up after my failures. And leadership and greatness in the kingdom of heaven basks not in its own ability to avoid any mistakes, to avoid any failures. But greatness in the kingdom of heaven basks in the greatness of the forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. See how Christ turns our concept of greatness. Greatness is never making mistakes. No, no, no. Greatness is making mistakes. It's sinning. It's failing. But glorying in the forgiveness. And the welcoming, loving arms of Christ that bring us back. And that welcome us back from our failure. That's what Peter found. And then, greatness becomes then, building on that, ministering to people because of that forgiveness. Right? Peter's told here, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter's given a task, isn't he? And what's that task? His task is not to lead people from a position of what we would consider strength. You know, follow me because my life is so perfect. Follow me because I've never messed up. No, he actually ministers, and his ministry, if you will, is enhanced, is built around, upon the foundation of his failure. That he understands how to strengthen people. How to be sensitive. How to care for people. And if you read the letters of the Apostle Peter and his attitudes toward people, Peter, as the greatest of the apostles, as chief among the apostles, is the one who writes, as your fellow elder, as someone else who suffers in the gospel, here are some lessons I've learned. Here are the things that God's taught me. And so for Peter, his greatness and his ministry, and it's a testimony to why God took him through this and how God changed him. Peter, of his epistles, and the Peter who strengthens his brethren, is no longer the Peter of verse 33, who's so confident in himself, "Jesus, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Even if all these other guys fail you, I will not." And Peter now knows that that's not true about him. He sees his own failures and recognizes that greatness is strengthening others in their difficulties and in their weaknesses, which is entirely the opposite, isn't it, of verse 25, lording it over people. How great I am. No, greatness is strengthening others. And how is it that Peter can do that? Well, Peter now understands, of course, the greatness and the sufficiency of the Savior. What it means to be brought back from great sin, to be ministered to. What's Jesus doing here? Jesus is redefining greatness, isn't he? And he's telling us that greatness is not having lots of people who wait on us, who serve us. Greatness in his kingdom is not defined as having all the leadership all to ourselves. It's not defined as being the person who suffers the least. It's being the person who fails the least. It's being the person who ministers because of failure, because of experiences gained through failure, who's willing to serve and to share and to suffer more because of our understanding of who Christ is. And where's the passage end up? Isn't it fascinating? Verse 34. The end of the passage is an assurance to Peter. Not that, "Don't worry, Peter, you'll do okay." It's an assurance. You're going to fail. "Peter, mark my word, you will fail." And it's a reminder to us, it's an assurance to us as we ponder leadership, as we ponder this in our lives, that we are going to fail. And there's an assurance here that Christ gives us that, in fact, you and me and Peter are not that great. But there's also an assurance here, isn't there, that Christ is that wonderful. And that even though we fail, and that even though we will fail and do fail, there's an assurance, right, that you and I are going to fail this week. But the blessed hope of the gospel is that Jesus Christ intercedes for us even as we fail. And that he's ready to welcome us back. And that it's out of that failure then that he gives us a task to do. That ministry for us, ministry to other people is actually built upon that failure. Ministry is not about, "I'm perfect and so do it like I do it. Just live your life exactly like me." It's, "You know what? I know what it is to sin and to fall down on my face. But I can tell you about the Savior who is eager and ready to forgive you and me when we fall on our face." That's where greatness comes from. That's what Jesus teaches us. And so may we find greatness, not in all the reasons why I'm better than you, why I'm more important in the kingdom of God than anyone else, because I can do this and this, and I don't do this and this like you do, like the apostles found. But may we find our greatness in the forgiveness that we've been given by Jesus Christ. And in turn, then take that opportunity to serve others, to be a blessing to others, and to strengthen others through what's been done for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have freed us up from the pecking order, from the need to find significance in our own lack of failures and in all the people who think that we're the greatest and in our own ability to rationalize why we're the greatest. Instead, Lord, we thank you that you've taught us to find our greatness in being like you, which means suffering and serving and sharing with others. But also, Lord, that even in spite of our failures, and actually, Lord, even to see that you use our failures to give us opportunities to minister to others. So help us, Lord, to do that. We pray in Jesus' name.